All right, so like I said, if you would, go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to start off by looking at verses 14 through 18 of Revelation chapter 3. And to give you a little background, if you're not familiar, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is writing seven letters to seven different churches. And so the letter here that we're going to look at is addressed to the seventh and final church that Jesus wrote to through the Apostle John. So there in Revelation 3, starting there in verse 14, we read, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." And that word angel, it's a Greek word angelos, which just means messenger. And so many scholars think that, you know, this letter is being presented to the messenger or the pastor of the church to give to his congregation. So it's his church in Laodicea. And Jesus identifies himself this way. He says, "These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And he says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Vivid imagery that Jesus gives to this church. And if you're familiar with these different letters to the churches there in Revelation, Jesus usually has a commendation, says something they're doing well, then talks about what they're not doing well, and then says how they can improve and kind of encouragement at the end. No commendation for this church. They're in trouble. They're not doing things well. They're a lukewarm church. You know, if you go to Starbucks, you know, you like the hot drinks or the cold drinks. I've never heard anyone say, "Hey, I'd like a coffee. Please make it lukewarm." Now, if you do that, we'll talk after service because something's going on. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus says, "Hey, you need to be cold or hot. Lukewarm's not going to cut it." There's a problem with this church. And the primary problem with the believers there in Laodicea was the fact that they were self-deceived. Notice what the Lord says next in verse 17. He says, "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." That's a sad place to be in. That's a troubled place to be in as a church, to be self-sufficient. As a believer, to say, "You know what? I used to have devotional time. I used to read the Bible. I used to pray. I used to go to church, but I've got it pretty well covered now." But it's interesting. Paul said, "I've never arrived." He said, "I haven't made it. I continue to press on. I forget the things behind it. I press forward toward that upward calling in Christ Jesus." And so this church in Laodicea, they had just kind of sat on their laurels. They were feeling good about themselves, and they had that self-sufficiency, and that was a problem because it wasn't reality. They were self-deceived. You see, though the Laodiceans thought of themselves very favorably, the reality was not pretty. Jesus says there in verse 17, "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Ouch. Just give it to me straight, Jesus. Don't soften it. I mean, he's really going after him. And as I look at that, I think about, you know, the people in this world that are self-sufficient, the people that, you know, we buy the magazines and, "Oh, look at that. Isn't that sweet? He bought a Lamborghini for his wife. Isn't that adorable?" You know, they have all these things, but spiritually speaking, they may be wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And that was a church in Laodicea. Though they were financially wealthy, though that all their bills were paid, you know, their church building or whatever was paid for, they didn't have any trouble. Their true spiritual condition was terrible. Spiritually, they were wretched. They were miserable. They were poor. They were blind, and they were naked. And the worst part of all of this is they didn't know that. See, it's one thing to be spiritually poor, blind, miserable, and naked and realize it. And to go to the Lord, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Going to the Lord, say, "I don't have what it takes," and seeking help from him. And so it was imperative that the Laodiceans recognize their spiritual state so that they might seek help from the Lord. And this is the counsel that the Lord gives in verse 18. He says, "I counsel you." So he's giving them advice. He says that you buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. So what is this gold refined in the fire that you may be rich? Well, it's something you can study more on your own, but it seems to indicate, you know, things that glorify God. Jesus talks about, you know, these heavenly rewards, about putting your treasure in heaven and seeking after God that God might reward you. So it seems to indicate those things, of doing things that glorify God so that you might have those spiritual riches, those spiritual rewards, those heavenly rewards. Lord Jesus continues and he says, "Also, you should get some white garments from me that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." These white garments signify the righteousness of Christ throughout the scriptures. And so it seems that even though this church was made up of believers, they kind of had left the righteousness of Christ and were seeking their own righteousness. And we see this in places like the church in Galatia. where they started off well, they started off following the Lord, but then they started adding these works and different things on their own. And Paul talks about them departing from the faith. And so there's this, Jesus is saying, hey, come back to my righteousness, to the white robes that I can give to you. And then, very interestingly, he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. The church there in Laodicea, or that area, I should say, was known for having this eye salve that was bought there in the ancient world. And it was, you know, this kind of cure-all to help people with their eye problems. And so Jesus is using that imagery and saying, hey, you need to buy some eye salve from me so that you may see. I need to be the one to give you a remedy for your spiritual blindness. So the key for the Laodiceans was the fact that they needed to recognize their need, that they had these needs, that they were naked and blind and wretched, and then they needed to go to Jesus to have their needs met. We know what that's like. You know what it's like to maybe come back from vacation and you open the fridge and you know the milk smells not good and it's more solid than it used to be. And then there's just not food in there. You realize I have needs. Hopefully you don't sit down at the table and pretend to eat nothing. You know, and I'm full. You realize that you have this need for food, so what do? Well, you either go to the grocery store or you go to a restaurant, right? I recognize a need. I need to be fed. I'm going to go meet that need. The Laodiceans, they had needs, and Jesus is trying to say, the refrigerator's empty. You need to go get something to eat. You need something from me. And until that happened, until the Laodiceans realized where they were, they would remain in this pitiful spiritual state. So now, if you would, as you turn to Mark chapter 10, to the passage we'll be studying today, we see a very similar situation. You see, in our text in Mark chapter 10, we're going to encounter a blind man who recognizes his need, and as a result of recognizing his need, he's going to cry out to the Lord Jesus for help. And that's really the story of man. The story of mankind is man in desperate need of recognizing his true spiritual state, of recognizing his true spiritual blindness, and in doing so, crying out to God for help, crying out to God so that he might see. So if you would, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning in a message I've entitled, Son, Stand Still. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 46, Mark writes, Now they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. So I've divided this text into two sections. We'll see, first of all, Bartimaeus' request, and then we're going to see Jesus' response. So let's move into our first section, and that's Bartimaeus' request. And we'll find this in verses 46 through 48. But before we get into this section of Scripture, it's important that we remind ourselves of the context. It's been 3 weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Mark. I just taught on hermeneutics last week and the importance of context. And so I want to practice what I preach. And I want to remind all of us of the context of what's happening in Mark's gospel. So there in Mark chapter 10, if you would, put it in reverse a little bit and go back up to verse 32. I want to start in verse 32 and then kind of run through so we can get back our mindset into what's happening here in the gospel of Mark. So there in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, it says, Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. Okay, we talked about how going up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was, you know, that one of the highest points there in Israel. And so though they were traveling south, they were going up, in elevation. So that's why it says they're going up to Jerusalem. And what we have here as we get into Mark chapter 10 and as we move on to the end of Mark's gospel is Jesus's public ministry is winding down. And he's going now to Jerusalem, which was the epicenter of the opposition. And that's why the disciples were amazed. They couldn't believe that Jesus is going to the very place where people want to kill him. And notice, and as they followed, they were afraid. Now, we've talked about how this they here is a different group. These were fellow pilgrims who were going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And so they knew something was going on with Jesus, and they're kind of upset about the situation. Then it says, then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, this was the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus spoke to his disciples about what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. But this was the first time that he let them in on the fact that he was going to be delivered to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles were actually going to take part in his death. Verse 35, on the heels of Jesus' third announcement that he's going to suffer this horrible death, notice, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Yeah, Jesus, we know you're going to be killed, but hey, here's what we want. They ask for this first and second place in the kingdom, president and vice president of the Messiah's kingdom. And so these James and John were self-centered. They were off base. They were self-seeking. And so as Jesus is going to start talking to them about discipleship, he's going to try to reorient these guys. And keep that in mind as we get into our passage for today, is that Jesus is talking about discipleship and what it means to follow him. Verse 38, he says, But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? So Jesus here is referring to his suffering and his death. Are you able to suffer and die as I am? And notice verse 39, they said to him, We are able. Prideful and flippant response. You know, and this warning there in verse 39, I'm sure I've done the same thing numerous times. Oh, Jesus, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to do the other for you. I think we should all be careful of, you know, making promises to Jesus in our prayers. God, I'm going to do this. And I'm going to do that. I'm going to go here and I'm going to go there. Instead of really seeking, hey, Lord, you need to help me. I'm the one. I have issues and I have problems and I need your strength. And so these guys were kind of similar to the Laodiceans here. Very self-sufficient, thinking they had it going on. So Jesus responds in verse 39. He says, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. So it's funny. Ultimately, James and John were asking for position, suffering, and death. And Jesus says, how about 2 out of 3? I'll give you suffering and death. But the position I'm not going to give to you. It's for the fathers to give. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. And it wasn't because they were such model citizens. It's because they too wanted those positions of prominence. They too were jockeying for position among the disciples. And so they were angry that James and John kind of got the head start on them. Verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, so he's going to have to settle them down, give them some insight. He says, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here Jesus just gives them the 411 or the 101 on servant leadership. This is what servant leadership looks like. And so verse 45 is one of those Bible verses to underline and highlight and perhaps tattoo on your forearm, you know, because it's the ultimate. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And any life that seeks to imitate that and the power of the Spirit, seeks to follow that, will not be a life that's wasted. If we do that. You say, you know, my life is not about being served, but it's about serving others and giving my life away. About dying daily for others. And so, as we get to this final section now of Mark 10, we realize that this is the context. This is what's been going on. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to be killed. He's trying to redirect the disciples and tell them what true discipleship looks like. And he's going to demonstrate that by his death on the cross, just as he's demonstrated that every moment of his earthly ministry along the way. And so this teaching on discipleship will continue as a blind man becomes a living example of discipleship for all around to see. So let's get into our verses that we're going to cover today. And that starts in verse 46. And so we're up to speed. And Mark writes, now they came to Jericho. It's interesting to note that during the time of Jesus' ministry, there were actually two Jerichos. There are two Jerichos. The one referred to here is that older city, you know, the one from the days of Joshua, when Joshua and his army marched around it and the walls fell down. Well, it stayed in ruins for many years, but then it was rebuilt. And so it's that older Jericho. And so we all remember the story, you know, and we can sing the song probably, Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Jericho. I didn't even go to children's church, and I know that. But there was also a newer Jericho. So that older Jericho had been rebuilt, but by the time of Jesus, it was kind of in disrepair again. And so what happened now is there was a newer Jericho that was about a mile southeast of this older Jericho. And that was built by Herod the Great. And he had a palace there, and he wasn't afraid to, you know, to spend public funds to make nice stuff for himself. And he had pools, and he had gardens, and this beautiful palace. And so Jesus right here is he's traveling through the older Jericho and into the newer Jericho that was a prosperous city. The older and newer Jerichos, they're about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So Jesus is getting awful close to Jerusalem, and they're about 5 miles west of the Jordan River. So again, continuing in verse 46, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. So Jesus and his disciples, and then this great multitude are a large group of pilgrims who are traveling down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. You know, one of those three feasts that the adult males are supposed to go and to Jerusalem to enjoy or to be a part of. And so they're making their way out of the older Jericho as they continue their trek to Jerusalem. And then moving on, we read, as he went out of Jericho, his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Now, I feel kind of bad for this guy for a couple of reasons. First of all, he's blind. And then he's a beggar, so he's in a bad financial position. And then it doesn't seem like his dad cared to name him very much because he's Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Well, Bar means son of. And so he's son of Timaeus, the son of Timaeus. So it's like if I had named Ryan son of Steve. You know, and who is he? Well, he's son of Steve, son of Steve. That's all. So this guy, Bartimaeus, is son of Timaeus, son of Timaeus. Poor dude. Doesn't even have his own name. And so Jesus and the group accompanying him approach the newer Jericho. And as they're approaching, it's a prosperous city. People know this is a time of year where pilgrims are going to Jerusalem. So what happens? Well, all these beggars are beside the road. They know that there's these travelers coming through, and especially the best people to beg from are the people that are going to a spiritual thing, right? They're going to a spiritual thing. Hey, don't you love God? You should give something to me, you know? And so there's this whole vibe going. So beside the road is this blind man named Bartimaeus begging for money. And so Bartimaeus is clearly a man in need. He's blind. He's begging. He's in a difficult situation. Now, it is very likely that Bartimaeus was just one of, again, many beggars who were situated along the road, who are seeking to receive alms from the pilgrims who are traveling to Jerusalem for Passover. And it's interesting, you know, during this time, that you know, they're still under the old covenant until Jesus establishes the new covenant with his death. And so what's happened is, in the old covenant, as you read through, as you do your devotionals through the Old Testament, you'll see there are many times where God says you need to give to the poor. You need to take care of the poor. You need to take care of, you know, the widow and the fatherless and for the person who can't, you know, take care of themselves. And so there was this principle that you need to help those who can't help themselves. And so you think about this scene, Jesus and his disciples and this big group of pilgrims, and there are these beggars who see them coming. Some do, some would have vision, but a guy like Bartimaeus, who doesn't have that vision, who depends more on his hearing, hears this crowd and begins to start up, begging for money. And so the blind ones are crying out, trying to get their share. And then we see in verse 47, and when he, and that's Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. So as Jesus and this great multitude with him passed by Bartimaeus, Bartimaeus hears that Jesus of Nazareth is one of those who are walking by. So that triggers something for Bartimaeus. Something happens. He's heard about Jesus of Nazareth, or maybe he's encountered him at a different time. But next we read that blind Bartimaeus says this. He began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David. He cries out. He's not saying, Jesus, son of David. Jesus, son of David. He's yelling. Jesus, son of David. He's yelling out. Here, Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus by addressing him by the messianic title, son of David. That's very important. You see, the Jewish people recognized that the Messiah would come from the line of David, that he would be a descendant of David. And also, at this time, think about the historical context. They're under Roman oppression. They, you know, wherever they go, there are Romans around regulating how they do life. And they hate that. And so there's this fervor for the Messiah, for this person who they view will be a conquering king to overthrow the Romans and give them their own place and their own, you know, just they can have their own rules and own regulations and be free from this foreign oppression. So we know that the people believed or understood that that the Messiah would be from the son of David, would be from the line of David. One example would be Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And let me read it for you. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 go like this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. So there's this prophecy from Jeremiah that the day is coming when a descendant of David will be a king. And when he is king, and he's going to reign and prosper, there's going to be righteous judgment, there's going to be righteousness in the earth, and then Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Judah was the southern kingdom, Israel was the northern kingdom, so it's being communicated is that all the Jewish people will dwell in safety, that they'll enjoy life, that they'll have a righteous king. And in fact, this king will be the Lord our righteousness, which was a big hint that this king would not just be a man, but he would be God incarnate. And so there's this exciting things. Now, the great irony that we find here in Mark chapter 10 is the fact that a blind man, a blind beggar, blind Bartimaeus, he recognized Jesus as the messianic son of David, while so many people who had the ability of sight completely missed the truth. It took a blind man to see the truth. So now Bartimaeus does not stop with a mere recognition of the fact that Jesus is the son of David. Bartimaeus does not merely file this information away. And we have to be careful about that. We can go to a Bible study or listen to sermons or do our Bible reading or whatever, and just for information gathering. Bartimaeus doesn't say, well, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the son of David, the Messiah. Okay, that's cool. Let's go have coffee. He doesn't do that. He does something with that information. He applies this information. He acts on the truth that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, and he cries out. See, it's not enough to have knowledge. It says in James that the demons know who God is, but they don't worship him. They don't serve him. It's not enough to know that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, the son of David. You need to do something with that. You need to do something with that information. And so blind Bartimaeus does that. Notice it says, have mercy on me. So blind Bartimaeus cries out. He says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, what's so interesting about this is that this phrase, have mercy on me, is found seven times in the Old Testament. And each time it is found in the book of Psalms. And also, each time that the psalmist cries out for mercy, each time the psalmist says, have mercy on me, or pins, have mercy on me, he is always addressing the Lord God. That's very important. Because the psalmist recognized, when I cry out, have mercy on me, I'm calling out to the Lord. And so it seems that blind Bartimaeus understands who Jesus is. That he is God in human flesh, and he's crying out to him. Just as a psalmist cries out to God, so he is calling out to Jesus, have mercy on me. Let me give you a few of these usages in the Psalms of have mercy on me from three different verses. Psalm 6:2 says this, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Psalm 30, verse 10 says, hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. In Psalm 31, verse 9, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. This crying out, and those are just three of the seven times we see that. And just by way of an extra, when you find yourself in that position of just despairing, and you find yourself in that position as a believer of saying, I don't know why I would go through these things, and life is so difficult, because it can be so difficult for the believer, is go to the Psalms. Go to the Psalms and see how, man, people who have served the Lord have suffered. They've suffered physically, and they've suffered spiritually, and they've been oppressed, and they've been persecuted. And so often you see in the Psalms that the psalmist will start off, and he'll be just so upset. And then what happens is he spends time dwelling on the Lord and thinking about the Lord. Though his circumstances don't change, his perspective does. Because now he gets his eyes off of himself and onto the Lord. And I can be the biggest, I don't know what, of this. I can be a person who just throws daily pity parties. And oh, why aren't things like this? Why aren't things like that? And it's important for us to go to the Psalms and say, hey, life's going to be difficult because we live in a fallen world. But you know, I need to get my eyes off of myself and off of my situation and onto the Lord. That's where my hope comes from. Now, it seems reasonable to believe, as we focus back now on Bartimaeus, that when Bartimaeus cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, that Bartimaeus believes that Jesus is more than a man. By attributing this phrase, have mercy on me, that the psalmist always used in reference to the Lord God, Bartimaeus, though he's blind, he sees something that most don't. And because of what Bartimaeus sees, he calls on the Lord Jesus just like the psalmist called on the Lord God. Now, I have to admit, I don't know how this knowledge came to Bartimaeus. How is it that he saw these things? How is it that he understood these things? How is it that he had this knowledge that others don't? I don't know. But what's interesting as you think about it, what the scriptures teach us, is that no one seeks God on their own. Someone might say, well, I'm a seeker. You know, I'm seeking after truth, or I'm seeking after God. We know that they're only doing that because God has initiated that. You see, God is always the initiator in the relationship. It's God who always asks us out. It's God who always reaches out to us. Left to ourselves, we care about self. It's about us. And so God reaches out and initiates that. And then once he seeks to initiate that relationship, then we're to be the responders and respond to that relationship. So somewhere along the way, God had initiated a relationship with Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus here is responding. Now, to think a little bit about this idea of initiating and responding and how it applies to us, turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. So turn right a bit to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Paul's going to write some things to us that are somewhat unflattering, but it's good to just have that truth. Romans 3, verses 9 through 11, and we're looking at this idea that we don't initiate a relationship with God, that it's God who initiates a relationship with us. Romans 3, starting in verse 9, Paul says, what then? I like that. What then? He says, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now, as you see that, you have to remember that in the Jewish mind, there's only two groups of people, the Jews and Greeks. And Greeks is just a generic term for Gentiles. So Paul is saying here that everybody's a sinner. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're all sinners. Notice in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. So what Paul is saying here is he's saying everybody's under sin. Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, we're all sinners, and none of us seek after God. None of us are righteous. And so what has to happen is God has to initiate that. God has to start the relationship. And that's what Jesus said in John 6:44. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. The Father has to draw people to the Son. The Father has to go after. And so although the Father initiates and seeks to draw people to his Son through the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to come and convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, doing that work of drawing people to salvation. Though the Father initiates and seeks to draw people to his Son, it's up to us as an individual to respond to that drawing. See, if you're a person here today who has not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I would argue that right now, through this message, God is seeking to initiate a relationship with you. Is to draw you. But it's not enough to just have that relationship initiated. You have to respond. There is no relationship that's one-sided. That's not a relationship. A relationship must involve two people who mutually agree to this thing. Unfortunately, the Bible records the fact that the majority of mankind refuses to come to the Lord Jesus. Just flat out refuses. One example of this sad truth is found in Matthew 23:37, where Jesus says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Think about that. Jesus is crying out over Jerusalem. As he looks at them and he's the Lord of life, he knows their history. He knows that he has sent prophets to them time after time after time. And what have those prophets done? They've been killed by the people of Jerusalem. God's message has been continually rejected. God has sought to initiate relationship with them for hundreds of years. And for hundreds of years, they've refused. And then the imagery that Jesus uses, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." I always like to think about Jesus as big and strong, and he is. He is big and strong, and you can read in Revelation 1 and all through, he's no one to be trifled with. But at the same time, he's also so gentle that he compares himself to a mother hen, wanting to gather these sinful people, to bring them into relationship as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But notice what Jesus says, "But you were not willing." Not that he wasn't willing, not that he didn't want to have relationship, but that the people refused. They refused. And so for us as believers, man, we need to keep on giving out that invitation. Keep on seeking to be those vessels God would use to initiate relationship with people. To have that heart as a mother hen seeks to gather chicks under her wings, and to realize that people will reject us because they rejected the Lord. But we need to keep on putting it out there. And again, if you're that place today where you have not responded to the Lord's initiation, respond. Respond. All right, let's turn back now to Mark chapter 10 as we move into verse 48. So, as we move back there, blind Bartimaeus is crying out, right? He's crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Might sound a little blasphemous to the people around him because he's using words that were, again, used by the psalmist to reach out to God, to cry out to God. And so notice how the people respond in verse 48. "Then many warned him to be quiet." In response to the fervent plea of this blind man, many warned him to shut it. "Hey, stop talking." That's what they said. Now, we don't know who the many are mentioned in this verse. Maybe they were the disciples. You can't put it past the disciples. They didn't even want kids to come to Jesus. And so the disciples, it could have been them. It could have been the pilgrims. It could have been the people of Jericho. Maybe the people of Jericho were like, "Man, Jesus is an important prophet. Hey, you're giving us a bad name by yelling at him." We don't know. But whoever they were, though they were many, they were wrong. That's important. Please get that into your minds. That just because there are many who say something doesn't mean they're right. In fact, in human history, I don't know that the majority has ever been right. And so beware. There's something, and it's a fallacy. It's a logical fallacy called the ad populum fallacy, this appeal to the masses. That if the masses believe something, it must be true. The masses of people told Bartimaeus to shut up. Stop. And they were wrong. They were wrong. And so we must beware too. By the way we live life, beware of trying to keep people from calling on the Lord Jesus. Many churches are set up in that way. Their churches are set up not to help people get to Jesus, but to put themselves between Jesus and the people. "Oh, you have to come to Jesus through me. I'm the one who's going to direct you in the right way." No. As a pastor, what I'm seeking to do is equip you and give you tools so you can have your own personal relationship with the Lord. It doesn't come through me. I'm just on the side trying to guide you, just trying to give you some help along the way. And so these people are trying to shut him down. They're trying to keep him from calling out on the Lord. But if you would turn once again to the book of Romans, let's look at Romans chapter 10 this time. As we think about calling on the Lord, think about this heart of Bartimaeus as he's calling out to the Lord. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 12. Again, this common thing for Paul is he's saying Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, they're all on the same page. They're all under sin. They're in the same boat. And he says, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." Same Lord. whether you're Jew or Gentile, same Jesus that you need to call out to. But notice those words, to all who call upon him. Verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, calling out like Bartimaeus did. And then verse 14, and then how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so there's this, Paul is doing a couple things here. He's saying it's important. You got to call on the Lord, everybody. Everybody's under sin. So everybody for salvation needs to call on the Lord. Respond to that initiation that the Lord is doing in your life. And then he says it's also important for people to go out to share the truth with others so they might know to call on the Lord. And so we're to exhort people to call on the name of the Lord, to get help from him. Sometimes we can think that the church's job is to just, you know, fix everything and fix, you know, your parenting problems and fix your marriage and fix this and fix this. But the church can't do that because the church is made up of messed up people. Ultimately, what we all need is a call on the Lord. The church is there to help you and to guide you as much as we can, but to exhort all of us to call on the Lord. All right, as we turn back to Mark chapter 10 and move into the last part of verse 48, I love how Bartimaeus responds to the many. To these many people who tell him to be quiet, he completely ignores them. I love that. I love that. But it says, notice, but he cried out all the more. They told him to be quiet, and he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's insistent. He's getting after it. Instead of being silenced, Bartimaeus just gets louder. And I love this. This is an exciting scene for me. As you think about how all this is going on, Jesus and the disciples and these pilgrims coming into town and people asking for money, Bartimaeus getting, hey, Jesus of Nazareth is here. Son of David, have mercy on me. People tell him to quiet down this large group, and he just gets louder. He refuses to be silenced. And I think there's a great application for us here. Let's encourage people to continue calling on the Lord no matter what the many might say. Let's continue to exhort people to call on the Lord no matter what their schools might say, or no matter what their boss might say, or no matter what their family might say. Encourage people to call on the Lord, to call on the Lord loudly, and to call on the Lord often. It's a beautiful example Bartimaeus gives us. Now, with that said, we'll move now from Bartimaeus' request of having mercy on him to Jesus' response in verses 49 through 52. As we move into this section, we find what I believe are four of the most wonderful words in all of the Bible. I put a tissue in my pocket just in case. But I love these words so much. So Jesus stood still. I love that. This man is crying out. He recognizes his need. He knows who Jesus is. He wants an audience with him. And what does Jesus do? It doesn't say he kept on walking or Jesus was too busy or it wasn't part of his schedule. It says, so Jesus stood still. He stopped. The scene is hectic. Jesus is on a mission. He's going to go be crucified. He's got the sins of all the world soon to be on his back. He's going to be separated from the Father as the Father's judgment is poured out upon him. All these things on his mind. And he travels and there's this mass of people. He's got disciples infighting. He's got this crowd trying to shut up Bartimaeus. There's all this noise. And above the crowd, Jesus hears, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still. He stopped. And what is the response again to the Savior, to this persistent cry? So Jesus stood still. Now you might have picked up on it. My title of my message is a little play on words. If you're familiar with Joshua chapter 10, in Joshua chapter 10, the sun stood still, the S-U-N. And in that day, the sun stood still so Joshua could get this battle. And I don't know, I don't have any idea the first clue to how God did that. I don't know how God did it, but God is big enough because it's his creation and he created the world. So if he wanted to stop time for a little bit, he can do it. But that day, as amazing as it was, and if you read the book of Joshua there in Joshua chapter 10, it says, there was never a day like that before, and there was never a day like that afterwards. Something happened that day that just the solar system paused. The sun stood still. But this is a bigger day. That day of the physical sun standing still pales in comparison to Jesus Christ standing still. The S-O-N standing still far outshines the S-U-N standing still. You know why? Because Jesus is the creator of the universe. All things were created through him and for him and by him. He is the eternally existent second person of the triune God, and he stands still in response to the cries of a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. Amazing. Think about what this communicates about the compassion of the Lord Jesus. That he, with all that's on his plate, being God in human flesh, stops because this blind man is crying out to him. But we can look at that and say, well, that was awesome for Bartimaeus. But what about us? Well, just like Bartimaeus, we too should cry out to the Lord Jesus for mercy. And to see this, turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. So turn past Romans and all of the Pauline epistles, and let's get to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, seeking to tie in, Bartimaeus is calling out to the Lord. Bartimaeus is crying out to the Lord. And to show us that we as believers should imitate him, that we should cry out to the Lord. And we have an open invitation here in Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 14. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." In other words, Jesus has opened the way of heaven. And let's hold fast to our confession. In other words, let's hold fast to our faith, to our belief in him. Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The idea, though, is that though Jesus never sinned, he's not some goody-two-shoes who doesn't hang out with us because we're sinners. It's that he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to endure. He knows what it's like to live in a fallen world and to have everything pressing in on him. But yet he knows it to the uttermost, because as much as he was tempted, he never gave into it. He was tempted far beyond what you and I are ever tempted, because what happens with our temptations, eventually we give in. And we're not tempted to the uttermost as Jesus was. So he knows what it's like. And therefore, because he knows what it's like, because he's opened the door to heaven, notice verse 16, "Therefore, let us come boldly. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We come boldly because Jesus has opened the door. We come boldly because he is without sin. We come boldly because he has paid for our sins, because he's made the way. And so we, like blind Bartimaeus, though people will tell us to shut it and say, well, you know what, Jesus is so outdated and that's for a different time and an era and this, that, and the other, we can come boldly and cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That's exactly what it says, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amazing, amazing things. All right, continuing back now in Mark 10:49, we read, "So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called." So Jesus instructs those around him to call Bartimaeus. Hey, go call him to come over here. And so I love that. Jesus doesn't just yell back at him. Jesus sends a little entourage to go call him. And as I was thinking about this and the way my twisted mind works, I'm thinking about kind of being in a waiting room and the secretary coming out and saying, "The Messiah will see you now." And that's kind of what's going on here. They go up to him, and it's interesting how these people who are sent by Jesus go and talk to Bartimaeus. Notice, then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." Wow, this is quite a change of attitude. Just a minute ago, people were telling Bartimaeus to pipe down, and now they're telling him to cheer up. You know, they're telling him, "Hey, stop talking." Now they're saying, "Hey, come with us." And it's possible that these are simply different people who are encouraging Bartimaeus. It's possible that these are not the many who told him to be quiet. But it's also possible that these are the same people who wanted Bartimaeus to be quiet, who are now exhorting him to see Jesus. And if that's true, then I believe what happened is that Jesus' treatment of others changed their perspective. When they saw the example of Jesus, when they saw how Jesus respected Bartimaeus, when they saw how Jesus stood still and listened, when they saw how Jesus said, "Hey, go call him to come over here," then all of a sudden they're like, "Oh, we made a mistake. This is not how we should be treating people." When we see that Jesus loves people, then we seek to love them as well. If we just look at people and really kind of know the ins and outs of them, we wouldn't love them. if you knew all that's in my heart, you wouldn't love me. And you might say, well, I don't love you now. But okay, that's okay. But the thing is, Jesus sees all that garbage and still chooses to love us, still chooses to initiate relationship, still wants to be with us. And when we see that and say, if Jesus can love that person knowing all, then I can love that person. Because it says in Romans that the love of God has been poured out in my heart by the Holy Spirit. It's not me loving them. It's the power of God loving them. And so if we're in that place today of treating people poorly, it's likely that we've lost sight of how the Lord treats people. If we find ourselves not loving people, not caring about people, you know, mocking people, and just kind of having that bad attitude that we can have, we've somehow gotten off track with how Jesus treats people, because that's not how he treats them. And we need to come back. We need to spend time with Jesus. We'll look again at how he loves people so that we might love them as well. So we move now into verse 50. We see that Bartimaeus does not need to be asked twice. It says, and throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. I love that. Now, it's interesting that many commentators believe that this garment was this outer garment or cloak that he would have laid out on the ground. And as people kind of threw money down, then he would have, you know, gathered it all up in there. Kind of like if someone's, you know, playing music in a big city and they have their open guitar case or whatever, people put money in it, that kind of flavor. So if that's true, then as he got up and threw his cloak aside, he's throwing this money that he's gathered. He's thrown all this that people have given to him along the way. He's just tossing it. And it's an awesome picture of Bartimaeus forsaking all to go to Jesus. It's not like, oh, tell Jesus I'll be there in a minute. I need to make sure that I have all these coins and, you know, I can't see. And so I need to take some time to do it. He just throws it to the side and he goes after Jesus. Verse 51. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? It seems obvious that Bartimaeus would want sight, but the Lord doesn't just assume that. The Lord asks Bartimaeus. He draws him out. You know, that's one of the best things we can do in life is ask people questions. When you ask questions of people, it shows that you're curious about their life, that you want to know something, that you're interested in them as a person. Too often, what do? Is people come to us and we just tell our stories. Or they come to us with a problem and we just tell them what they should do, instead of asking questions and drawing them out. And so I'm reminded in verse 51 of the unassuming nature of the Lord Jesus. He treats people with dignity. He doesn't say, I'm your creator and this is just what you should have. No, he says, what do you want me to do for you? I love that. The beautiful nature of how Jesus treats people. And the blind man said to him, Rabboni. That word Rabboni, it's emphatic. And what it means is it means Lord and Master. It doesn't mean just simply teacher, as it's translated sometimes. It means Lord and Master. It means the one that you're surrendering to, the one that you're under authority to. So Bartimaeus here, by using this word, is he's surrendering to the Lord Jesus. He's submitting to the Lord Jesus' authority. And so Bartimaeus continues and he says, Rabboni, that I might receive my sight. Bartimaeus has spiritual sight, and now he wishes to have physical sight as well. Verse 52, then Jesus said to him, go your way. Interesting. Before Jesus heals him, Jesus says to him, go your way. And I find this very interesting because what the Lord Jesus is doing here is he's giving Bartimaeus freedom. He's releasing him. He's not saying, hey, if I heal you, then, you know, you're signing a 5-year commitment to do this thing. He says, I'm going to heal you, but you have freedom. You know, it's that kind of principle of love God and do what you please. When you love God, when you put him first, when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God says, do whatever you want because you're going to do things that are pleasing to me. It's the Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And so I love this. I love the freedom that Jesus gives. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 10, verse 9. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. This freedom, that promise of freedom. And one of the most powerful lies that Satan has ever brought about is that God limits you if you follow him. And that's the same lie he told Adam and Eve. God's holding out on you. Your life would be so much bigger and so much better and so much grander if you did your own thing. They did their own thing, and every human being since then has paid the consequences for that. And so the freedom comes in serving the Lord. Freedom comes in calling on the Messiah. That's where freedom is found. Jesus continues in verse 52. He says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, I want to just make it clear as we're getting close to the end of time. that when Jesus says your faith has made you well, it's the fact that it was the focus of Bartimaeus' faith that enabled his healing. It was not merely that he had faith, it's what he had faith in. So Jesus, Bartimaeus had faith in the right thing. He had faith in Jesus, the Son of David. And that's important because we live in a culture, and especially if you're, you know, have the misfortune of interacting with the faith and prosperity gospel, it's just about faith. Just have faith. Just have faith. Just have faith. It's not about just having faith. It's about having the right faith. You see, I can have a deep and sincere faith that, you know, I can open up an umbrella and jump off a 10-story building and be fine. And I can have great faith. And you can say to me, Steve, that's ridiculous. Don't do it. And I say, no, I have faith in this umbrella. This faith, this, I have so much faith. It's going to save me. What happens is I jump off, I die. That umbrella, it doesn't matter how much faith I have. My faith was misplaced because it had the wrong focus. What made Bartimaeus' faith so wonderful and powerful is that its focus was Jesus Christ. And that's where the faith needs to be. And so we need to make sure is that people don't just have a sincere faith, but that their faith is focused on Christ. Let's move on now in verse 52. It says, and immediately he received his sight. And I love that not only that he was healed, but that once he received his sight, the first person that Bartimaeus saw was Jesus. As he is healed, the first person he sees is the Lord Jesus. And as believers, each one of us will experience something quite similar. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What Paul is saying there is the moment we close our eyes in death, when we open them in heaven, the Lord's going to be the first person we see. Just like Bartimaeus, we're going to experience that of seeing, and that first person we see on the other side will be the Lord Jesus. Now, as we move into the last section of our last verse, we see that Bartimaeus followed Jesus on the road. I love that. Jesus said, hey, go your way. And Bartimaeus said, my way is with you. I'm going with you. A disciple was born. Bartimaeus began to follow the Lord. And Jesus said this in John chapter 12, verse 26. He said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So just like Bartimaeus, I encourage all of us to follow after the Lord. Jesus says, go your way. Hey, you have freedom. And let us say our way is with Jesus. So we'll stop here for today and pick up in chapter 11 next week. But I just want to close with three application questions. You know, number one is how is your spiritual sight? How is my spiritual sight? Are we seeing things accurately? Are we seeing things as they actually are? Or have we slipped into there with the Laodiceans of kind of thinking that we're something that we're not? So as we come back to the scriptures, it helps us to see things clearly. Secondly, are we crying out to the Lord? Right, have we gotten into that place of, well, I'm kind of praying it here and there and just it's kind of this quiet thing? Or are we like Bartimaeus? He's going for it. He's calling out on the Lord. Are we crying out to the Lord? And then finally, as disciples, are we following the Lord? Jesus says to us, hey, go your way, and we choose to follow the Lord because our way is with him.